Good evening, everyone. Let's start with a word of prayer, and let's put this time in the Lord's hands. Lord, we're so very thankful and grateful for this opportunity to be able to study your word and to consider the things of God, to consider the great salvation that he gives, and also for sinners to know the only one that we could have our hope in, the only one we could trust in, and to stop trusting in ourselves. So we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for the good news. And we just ask that your spirit would help to illuminate us, to give us understanding, to give wisdom so that we could appreciate and understand more the glorious gospel. We thank you in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if we could start, please, by reading Psalm 130. That'll be the main text for the evening, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. It's good that we have a visitor. Please pray for Francisco that's here with us this evening. And pray for him. He recently came from Puerto Rico and is here with us this evening. So we thank the Lord for that wonderful opportunity as well. So Psalm 130 is a psalm that has very few verses. It only has 8 verses, but it is full of truth that we need to understand, that we need to ask the Lord to help us. So in verse 1, it says, out of the depths have I cried unto you, O Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. This is actually a psalm where it's also a hymn, a very famous hymn. And we see how he's crying out to the Lord, but how is he crying out to him? Out of the depths. We would think about how the psalmist describes about his circumstances as he was in the miry clay, as he was in the muck and the mire. And it's in that situation where the psalmist also says, you have placed my feet upon the rock. And he talks about his salvation and to be in the muck and the mire. And in this situation, in Psalm 130, he's saying he's crying out of the depths. And why is he crying out in despair? Why is he believe himself to be in this situation? Look what verse 2 says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And why is he so grieved? Why does he consider himself? I think many today in the United States would use the phrase, I hit rock bottom. When I think of out of the depths have I cried, I think of many people who have come to an end of themselves where they finally come to the realization of their sin and they are in despair and they begin to look to the Lord. And it's, we can't trust in ourselves. We can't think that we're good enough. It's man's greatest sin, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of trusting in themselves. We think of what the Lord Jesus spoke on in various occasions of men who would justify themselves. What a horrible, wretched sin of justifying themselves before God, thinking that they're good enough. But the psalmist has come. He cries out to the Lord out of the depths. He sees himself as hitting rock bottom. And he says, Lord, please hear my voice. And the main verse that I would ask for us to consider, and we need to spend several moments talking about, is verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? When it's talking about standing, it's speaking about him being able to remain on his feet. here he's realizing. And I think that when we come to the end of ourselves, when we stop justifying ourselves before God, what the sinner does is he realizes God's righteousness, his holiness. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden even just for one sin. What would happen if a man was to come face to face with God and he has a whole life of sin, rebellion, iniquity before him? What would happen to him? If Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden for one sin, we have to be reminded, even when Moses came before the Lord, he was told to remove his sandals because he was on holy ground. Also, the presence of God was there in the garden, and because of their sin, they could not be before the Lord, and they were cast out. I would ask us to think about, I'm actually going through the book of Revelation there at our church. If we could look at that, please. I think it'd be very helpful to bring out this truth about who could stand before the Lord and his righteousness and holiness. Revelation chapter 5 brings out a very, very important point. I would like to say before I get into the details that many people don't want to talk about the book of Revelation because they immediately start thinking that it talks about all the symbolism and all these things that would happen in the future, and it's scary and the plagues. But the greatest part of the book of Revelation is the worship of Christ. You will learn more about the worship of Christ in this book than any other. It's very important. And as we consider worship, look what it says in 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And yes, it is true that there were kings, there were the Caesars, who had actually, there's historical evidence that they actually had a very important document that they sealed with 7 seals. But we should actually consider what this means in the Old Testament. The fact that there's a book and it says it's written within and on the backside. This actually comes from the Old Testament. Before we read the verse, we have to understand that where it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this is God the Father. We have in chapter 4, the one who's sitting on the throne. We also have in chapter 4, where it says, the 7 spirits of God that would speak us of the Holy Spirit. And we also have in chapter 5, the Lamb who is before the throne. So we have the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the book is in the hand, the right hand of the Father. The right hand would speak to us of authority, of his sovereignty, and this book is in his right hand. But what exactly is the book talking about? What is told to us of the book in the Old Testament? I would ask, can we please read Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, so we can learn a little bit more about the book. So in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, it says this. And it would be very important for us to remember this. It says, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent upon me. And lo, a roll, so this roll, which could also be translated scroll, it's a book, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. So, and it says, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent upon me, and lo, a robe. But look what it says about this scroll, this robe, this book. It says it was written therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. It's exactly what the book of Revelation tells us. So there's writing within and on the outside, on the backside. What exactly is the writing? What is told to us? Here it is in the very last phrase. And there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. Why? Because the contents of the book is God's holy law. It's God's holy standard. It reveals God's righteousness, his holiness. It also exposes man's sinfulness, his rebellion, his iniquity. That's what's written in the book. It's very similar to what we would, it not only would tell us about God's holy law, it would remind us of what's written in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and on, where it talks about God's not only blessings, but God's cursing. And we would be reminded that the reason why this book, where within and without, why does it talk about lamentations, mourning, and woe? Because it reveals God's holy character, his holy standard, and it closes the mouth of all sinners. It leaves them without an excuse. It leaves them under God's judgment if they have no forgiveness of sins. So as we talk to people and we share the gospel, they feel compelled to compare themselves to other people. It makes them feel better themselves. They just look for someone else who's worse than them. They look for someone else who's worse than them and say, well, I'm not that bad because look at this guy. And as they do that, they try to make themselves feel good enough to get into heaven. But not when they're standing before God. Not when they're reading what's in this book in God the Father's right hand. And what are the contents? It's lamentation. It's mourning. Why mourning? Mourning deals with the sadness that comes from death. Well, that's what there'll be in the day of judgment. Because it will speak of the death and condemnation of sinners who are not forgiven. And not only that, it tells us of woe. Woe is a very interesting word that usually is only mentioned when we're reading the scriptures. And it's important to be reminded. Isaiah in chapter 5, he pronounces all the woes upon the people who live in sin. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 pronounces woe against who? Against the Pharisees, against the scribes, against the interpreters of the law. And they were, we could say, the most religious people of their day. But as Christ taught, yes, they were religious. Yes, they were looked upon on the people with, people had great respect for them because of their religious authority and position that they had. But Christ knew their hearts. He knew their wicked hearts. And he said that outwardly, they were white. Outwardly, they looked clean, but inside they were full of dead man's bones. And that's why he pronounced and he cried out to God and he said, woe to you Pharisees. Why? Because they were hypocrites. They said that they believed in God. They actually taught the Bible, but their lives were far from God. Far from God. They had no life in them. They were dead in their trespasses and sin. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God exposes not only the sinfulness of the pagan person, a person who doesn't follow God, not only exposes the drunk on the street, but the Word of God exposes the religious man who thinks he's good enough to get into heaven. it shows him for who he really is. And that's why it's very important to understand in Revelation chapter 5 what this book is also about. There's another passage that tells us about this book, and I think it'll help us to understand even more. In Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, will also give us some information about the scroll and what God is writing throughout history. So as we open to Zechariah chapter 5, it says this in verse 1, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, the flying scroll." So then, once again, we see this roll, this scroll, this book that's written. "And he said unto me, what do you see? What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, a scroll, and the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then he said to me," so he's going to actually explain, what is the scroll? What is the book? What's written in it? And he says, "What do I see? This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that steals shall be cut off as on this side according to it. And everyone that swears shall be cut off as on that side according to it." And it's important that we understand what he's saying. What he's saying is that what's written in the flying scroll is God's holy law, God's holy standard. And what is God's holy standard? To not lie, to not swear falsely. It also mentions here those who steal. It's God's holy commandment. And it's not just the outward experience, the law even reveals the principles and the heart of man, where if you're covetous and you're coveting something, even though you didn't steal it physically, you're already doing it in your heart. The law says that not only when you commit adultery are you sinning against God, but also when you look upon a woman with lust and you're already committing adultery in your heart. It's also not only when you kill someone, murder is sin, but also when you hate your brother. I mean, God's law reveals man's sinful heart. And so the law of God, what does it bring? Look what verse 3 says. When he asks them, what is the book? What is the meaning of the contents of the book? He says, this is the curse that goes forth. The book and the contents of the book would describe to us that the curse that goes along with the sentence of all those who are guilty before God with their sin. So when we go back to the book of Revelation and we see in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals," is God's holy standard. It's God's holy law, his character. It reveals his righteousness, his holiness. And before we ever preach the gospel, before we ever share to other people about Christ dying for them, they have to know about God's righteousness, holiness. Before God brings before us about Christ's death in the book of Romans in chapter 3, before he mentions about propitiation and redemption in 3:24 and on, he spends 3.5 chapters up from chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans all the way to 3:23 talking about mainly three things: God's wrath, God's judgment, and God's holiness. That's the base of the gospel. It's the foundation. And here, before we see Christ presented to us, what do we see in we see Christ in verse 9. He's the Lamb and he's worthy. He takes the book and it says he was slain and he redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Before it tells us about Christ's work in redemption, it starts with the book. It starts with, like we read in Ezekiel, lamentation, mourning, and woe. It's God's judgment upon sinners. So we could never fully comprehend the greatness of Christ's work if we don't fully comprehend, first of all, God's holiness, his judgment. And that's why it's very important what we see in verse 1 in the book of Revelation. I'd like to make another comment that's very important about verse 1 and Revelation 5 in general. Notice that the book is in the right hand of him who's sitting on the throne, and I made a reference that it's the Father. The question goes out in verse 2 that I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John says, and no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. God's law is holy. There are many references in the Old Testament to people who had a revelation, a manifestation, a theophany of God. And what did they say? They immediately said, I saw God face to face. I'm going to die. Because they realized that in their sinful state, if they saw God in his holy and righteousness, that they would die. And John is weeping because he sees that no one is worthy to open the book. Why is this a cause for him to cry? It's interesting because when we read verse 7, well, let's start in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So the lamb who is slain takes the book out of the right hand that's sitting on the throne. If the Father, if there was no mediator for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is our mediator. He is the one that Paul wrote to Timothy saying there's one God and there's only one mediator between God and man. And it's Jesus Christ the righteous. If God the Father was the one to open the seals, then we'd all die. We'd all have lamentations. We'd all have the mourning. We'd all have the woes against us. But God the Father gives this book to be opened by the mediator, by the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And through his death, he is able to redeem. Verse 9 says, you are worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. So before we get into chapter 6, where the seals are opened, and what does it do? It produces judgment. When the sixth seal is opened, it's a great calamity. And in this great calamity, it brings forth Christ's second coming. And all men are standing before God, judged. And what happens at the great white throne judgment? What happens? The books are open. It brings before us the same truth, God's holiness, God's righteousness. And they are standing before the holy judge of all the earth in their sin, and they're judged according to the things written in the book. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have the forgiveness of sins. They have redemption. They have hope in Christ. And praise the Lord that it is the Lamb who loosens the seal. Why? Because all those who have been born again, who are born from the Spirit of God, who have received life from Christ, have full pardon and forgiveness of their sins because of Christ's work. And if it was the Father who was the one who would have opened up the seal, then none of us would have any hope. It's very interesting. If we can go back, please, to the main passage here in Psalm 130. I brought up all those verses to say this. The question that comes before us in Psalm 130. Martin Luther wrote a hymn on Psalm 130, a fairly popular one. I would encourage you to learn it and to sing it. But the question that is brought before us in Psalm 130 is this. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? We could ask the same question in Revelation 5. If the Father was the one to open up the seals, who would stand? No one. There would be no one safe. There would be no one that would be able to meet God's holy standard. But praise the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. He is the just one, the righteous one who gave himself for the unjust. He is the Holy One who knew no sin, who became a sin offering so that we could have full forgiveness of sins, full pardon. Look what it says here in Psalm 130. This is so beautiful. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. So the Lord gives pardon, forgiveness of sin, and he gives the Holy Spirit to all those. It's the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, so that he could give us that new heart, the new heart that loves and delights in God's law, the new heart that would obey God's command. And it's God's Spirit that he places within us so that we would not walk in idolatry, but that we will walk in obedience and the newness of life that Romans 6 also tells us about. So this new heart that God gives fears the Lord. It respects him. It worships him. It follows after him. And it's interesting, in verse 5, 6, and 7, there are two words that are repeated over and over. The word wait and the word hope. Because before they were regenerate, before they were born again, the sinner trusts in his own righteousness. The sinner thinks he's good enough. The sinner tries to justify himself before God. That was his position before he hit rock bottom, before he came out of the depths and cried to the Lord. But now, he's different. Now he says, look what it says here in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. What does that communicate? Him waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord. He's not trusting in himself anymore. He doesn't trust in his own righteousness. The true believer trusts fully in Christ and what Christ has done. He doesn't trust in his own good works to save him. He only trusts in the work of Christ. That is, if he's to believe in a work salvation, the only work salvation we could believe in is in the work of Christ, not our own work. That's the only work salvation, that we could trust in Christ's work. And once again, he's waiting. He's hoping in the Lord. It has to be all of Christ and none of us. And even if we say it's 1% of our effort, even if we say it's 1% of what we can do, it's a works-based salvation. Adding to Christ is sealing our own sentence in judgment before God. We can't save ourselves. It has to be all of Christ or nothing. And once again, it says in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. The repeating of waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord. He's not trusting in himself. But why is he waiting and trusting in the Lord, hoping in him? It says, for with the Lord there is mercy. This mercy is the forgiveness that God gives. There's no mercy in good works. We only heap upon ourselves more judgment if we trust in our own works. It says, for there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. I love the way it says it in Spanish. There's abundant redemption with the Lord. To think of how valuable the work of Christ is on the cross. If we actually read about the timing, 9 a.m., he was crucified, and then it talks about darkness coming from the third hour, sixth hour to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. Really, it's not how much time Christ was on the cross, it's who was on the cross. Who shed his blood on the cross? It's a sacrifice that is way beyond anything we could calculate. It's infinite in its worth. And with one sacrifice, he's able to save those who trust in him. Just with one sacrifice, he's able to forgive. And that's why it says here, there's abundant redemption and plenteous redemption in Christ. And verse 8, it says, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Once again, beautiful, beautiful verse. It reminds us of what it says in Colossians, that God, when he saves a sinner, he circumcises his heart in the circumcision of Christ. But not only does he circumcise his heart, it says this, that they receive the forgiveness of sins, all of our sins, all forgiven because of what Christ has done. And once again, the question is, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And when we see the believers in the book of Revelation, they're standing in the presence of the Lamb. They're standing in his presence because they've been redeemed. They've been forgiven. And that is the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But by the grace of God, we are not only have the forgiveness of sins, but God gives us his righteousness. And we're able to stand before the Lord and be in his presence because of what Christ has done. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If there are any questions, I'd be glad to answer that now if you want to send them in. And if you have any comments, that would also be very much appreciated. Greetings to Joseph Duffy, Jennifer Reyes.
Oh, your wife's watching?
She is.
She's biased.
She's biased.
That's good.
God bless you, Ken. Love you.
I was thinking of the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yes?
For he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
Hallelujah to the name.
He became a sin offering. And now we have the righteousness of God. Because it's not to get into heaven, it's not just about forgiveness of sins. We need the righteousness of God to be able to get in. And many people focus just on taking away. We need God to be able to get into heaven. We need God's righteousness.
Isn't it true, Marcus? Tell me what you think about this. Don't sometimes you read the Psalms and you almost feel like you're reading the New Testament?
Yes, definitely. So I feel very comfortable preaching the gospel to those in the street, in people's homes, using the phone. I feel very comfortable. I would usually turn to the New Testament to read a verse or two to complement it. But yes, it's one gospel revealed in both testaments. Christ in the old, revealed in the new, but also vice versa. There's a lot more understanding and we can learn from reading the Psalms. But Psalms is a great place. Usually people say, I read the Psalms to find consolation. And sometimes I find that hard to be true because the Psalms reveals the righteousness of God, which is a threat to those who don't know him. And there's fierce judgment. But also we have the Psalms that would tell us, that preach to us the gospel. And I think we do see that here. I'd also recommend Psalm 24 about who will ascend to the mountain of the Lord. It's another question. There is no one will not ascend unless they're redeemed in Christ. Any other questions or comments?
Marcus told me he hasn't slept since 2 nights ago, I guess. Anyway.
Yesterday? Yeah. So I left last night at around 11.
Are you excited to go to the Dominican Republic?
Very much so. So going to the Dominican Republic will be a tremendous blessing to have the opportunity. First of all, I love to learn from my brothers and sisters. Preaching with them is also many things I get to learn from them. So it's a beautiful opportunity. But to be able to share the gospel to the lost in another area is also a wonderful privilege. I'm excited to meet someone that I haven't met yet that will be going with us as well. So that will be a good opportunity.
You mean Dave?
Yeah.
Oh, right, because you met Jim. That's right.
Right, I met Jim. Also, I think mobilizing other believers and encouraging them to start their own evangelistic ministries. Every local church should have outreach ministries and opportunities where they're. And I'd say in my experience, most places don't have that. And we do need people who are evangelizing. I would encourage all pastors to, I personally know from experience, the great responsibility to oversee the church, but all pastors need to be evangelizing. We're not exempt from this great command. And it also helps our ministry to be able to be evangelizing in homes, out in the street, out with real people. And it's very important that we do that.
Question on evangelism there. As you're evangelizing, and you work with pastors, when you're out in the streets, does it seem to humble you? Because you get like false respect as a pastor.
Yes, I think there's a danger in only preaching the Bible when you're in the pulpit. And usually those who are in the congregation, there's a great respect. There's an understanding, an appreciation. But I think it's important to be in contact with real people who just see you as an average Joe. And also to the blessing pronounced in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, when they hate you, when they curse you, when they to be out in the streets in the real world where they hate you is a blessing in disguise. Because if we only speak when they say good things about us, I don't think that's very healthy. Even Peter taught that. If you love those only who love you, anybody can do that. I think it's important when we're preaching the gospel as pastors and those who are teaching in the church, it helps the material also to be very fresh and new because they're also speaking from experience and not just Bible studies. And I think it helps for material to be very, very fresh and new as well.
In George Mueller's autobiography, I'll never forget it. It's on page 34 and 35, at least in the small paperback version, which is the only version I've ever seen of that, but he talks about how he would never teach or preach without at least doing several hours of ministry work, like either evangelism or ministering to people in their houses or whatever you would do for that outreach. And I think it's so true and so helpful.
Yes.
You need hours at the desk, absolutely, and you need to be diligent to study as the scripture commands them. But at the same time, it has to be also lived out, and as you live it out in ministry, it becomes real. And you can actually preach what you've experienced,
right,
instead of what you just only know. And that's why the minister has to go through difficult things, too. He must. He cannot. You have to go through difficulties and extreme difficulties, or else you'll just never experience the things that you're studying. They become real and alive when you're in your deepest distress.
Amen.
And a young minister might not understand that. I know I didn't years ago, but I've begun to understand it now, that you have to go through difficulties to experience what you know.
That's why the pastors are called elders, because they have that experience. That's one of the main reasons why God uses that term elder, because of the experience that they have and the example that they've already set forth. Well, thank you for being with us, Francisco.
Gracias.
Bendiciones, que Dios te bendiga, y espero que sigas creciendo en la palabra de Dios con estos hermanos. Thank you, everyone out there as well, watching, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and continue to tune in to keep learning sound doctrine so that we could all preach the gospel better every day, more faithful to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the answer to this question. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But we thank you that there is an answer, that in Christ we can stand. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ you are feared. In Christ we receive a new heart and we receive your spirit to walk according to your commands. To help us to continue to wait upon you, to fully trust in you and not in ourselves. We thank you that there's hope in Christ, that there's mercy and plenteous redemption, abundant redemption in Christ. We thank you for the redemption and that you redeem us from all of our iniquities. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we continue to pray even now for the plans that there are in the Dominican Republic. And we ask that you would go before us, you would prepare hearts, prepare the earth, that their hearts would have plenty of good soil that would receive the seed and that would be persevere and bring forth fruit, Lord. We ask for you to do a miracle because we understand that these are things, conversion is impossible for man. But all things are possible with you, Lord. We ask you to give life with his death, to give sight with his blindness, to give riches with his desperate poverty. And we ask all these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.